Isn't it marvelous that we again and again can look into God's Word, this wonderful, wonderful book that God has given us?
Well, we're in Jeremiah 7, and as we've been going patiently from verse to verse, we find that it all fits together. Now, we just looked, and we spent our last lesson in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, where God is warning, yes, ancient Israel, ancient Judah, about the time of 587 B.C. when they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And that is simply an illustration of the main focus of this passage. In this main, the real focus is on us today, on what's happening to the spiritual Jerusalem today. Here's the warning. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I first set my name, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when God does things in the past, He is indicating how He will do things in the future. Let's go on in Jeremiah 7. I have risen up early and speaking, but ye heard not. I called you, but ye answered not. And this has been going on for years and years and years. And now God tells us what He's going to do. What He's going to do. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name. What is the house that is called by God's name throughout the New Testament era? Is it the nation, the physical nation of Israel? No. Is it America? No. What is a house that is called by His name? It is any congregation that claims that they're following the Bible. And what do they call themselves? Christ this, or Christian that, and so on. In other words, they identify with the Bible, they identify with Christ, they are called by the name of Christ. They are claiming a total identification with Christ. He says, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust. And that is a mouthful. That is a very succinct and direct charge. Wherein ye trust. Ancient Israel, which was the house of God throughout the years from the time they left Egypt until Christ went to the cross, where was the trust of the nation of Israel? In their religious activity, in their priesthood, in the fact that they were circumcised by the priests, in the fact that they offered burnt offerings and blood sacrifices, in the fact that they observed certain holy days like the new moons and like the Passover day and the Pentecost day and so on. Their trust was in the physical activities of their congregation, which the congregation was the whole nation of Israel. And to a very high degree, where is the trust of the individuals who are members of local congregations? Where is their trust? Unfortunately, to a high degree, it's in that church. Why does a Baptist remain a Baptist and not become a Methodist? Why does a Lutheran remain a Lutheran and not become a Presbyterian? Because they believe their denomination is teaching the truth. They have put their trust in their church fathers, in their doctrines, and they're going to hang to it. If you have been born and raised a Lutheran, you're going to remain a Lutheran, ordinarily. There are always some exceptions, but basically, that's the way it is. If you were born a Roman Catholic, normally you remain a Roman Catholic. If you were born a Methodist, you remain a Methodist. Yet, when we look at what these various denominations are teaching, when we're talking about baptism or the nature of salvation or the nature of Christ's return or Judgment Day or whatever, we find a whole a lot of different conclusions as to what the Bible teaches. So we know that there's a lot of wrong teaching going on there. We know that if there are five denominations all teaching about the same subject but teaching differently, at most only one can be right. And so to trust in the church is fatal. It is fatal. More than that, can any church save anyone? Now, the Roman Catholic Church comes out very bluntly about this and says, now, wait a minute. If you've been baptized by us, and if you are faithful in saying your rosary and or whatever else they do, and as long as you are make your confessions to the priest, don't worry. You're safe. You're safe. We'll see to it that you get, you have eternal life. The church comes out very, very blatantly, very openly about that. But in principle, the Protestant churches do the same thing, except they're not as open about it or as blatant about it. But effectively, they're saying, now look, my dear, you have been baptized in water, you've made your confession of faith, you are faithfully attending the Bible, attending the congregation, or the services, you have agreed to be faithful to what our denomination teaches, and my, I can't see any other conclusion but that you must be a child of God. They go to their pastor, maybe seeking some kind of comfort or solace or security, and what can the pastor say? When there's so much faithfulness to what we in our denomination or our local congregation do, we know it must be okay. And now the proof of this terrible fact of trusting in the church, because of course no church can save anybody, no church can guarantee anybody's salvation, no church can get anyone saved, no church can keep anyone saved, all of that is contrary to the Bible. Our trust obviously has to be in Christ, in the Bible alone. But the proof is that when we begin to teach that the church age is ended, all kinds of people suddenly are faced with a decision, or with a terrible decision. Well, now, wait a minute. If the church is dead, if God is not using the church, do I dare to leave the church? Because if I leave the church, this is really where I get my assurance that I'm a child of God, as I attend the prayer meetings and as I get the Lord's Supper and I do the other things and get the assurances from our pastor and our elders that I'm a child of God. Oh, I don't dare leave. And right there, the question has to be asked. Who are you trusting in? Now, I'm not saying that the minute that someone in the local congregation hears that we're at the end of the church and they hear this from a very reliable source like Family Radio, where we've been in the Word of God for a long time, and they're saying, oh, well, then I better get out. I wouldn't expect that at all. I don't think that would even be wise. I think the first thing that a person has to do is to say, oh, is that right? Is that right? Is that really biblical? Where do we read that in the Bible? And I want to study that. I admit that their things are not quite the way they are ought to be in many, many churches. And even in our church, I see things that make me uncomfortable. But I really want to search this out. But if it is true, if the Bible will support it, if the Bible will support it, then I know that I've got to come out, because I know that the Bible is the authority higher, much higher than the church. I know that the church has doctrines in it that are not faithful to the Word of God, and therefore we don't know how that church stands in relationship to God any longer. And so we The point is, I don't trust my church, even though I've been a faithful member, even though my friends are there, even though my family is there, even though it's been comfortable in many ways to be there. I still don't trust the church when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to salvation. I can trust it as a place where I have social benefits, where I have the fellowship of others who talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't trust it for my salvation. And remember, the final line, the final point is, how do I stand before God? Because the church can't save me, and it isn't because I'm part of a group that I'm going to be okay with God. Each one of us has to stand individually, very personally before God. Now here God is making the charge. I'm not making the charge. I'm reading from the Bible. And God is saying here, here's your problem, why you're going to become as Shiloh. Because you have been trusting in the house that is called by my name. Your trust is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trust is in that church and all of the things that go along, in your friendships there, in your pastor there, in the church fathers, in the theology they teach, whatever it may be. And you are not trusting in me. And so God says, repeating verse 14, therefore, this is Jeremiah 7 verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers. Did God give the local congregations to us? The answer is absolutely yes. The local congregations are a divine institution, not established by the will of man, not established by the thinking of man, but by God himself. He gave very strict rules, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, for the selection of elders and deacons. Very strict rules. And he gave very strict rules about the elders being the church overseers, and that they in turn were not to rule for money, and they were to be examples to the flock, and they were to be engaged in prayer and in Bible study, and so on. God gave the rules for the operation of the church because it is his church, not eternally, but it is his external representation of the kingdom of God, just as definitely as national Israel was during its 1500 years or approximately of existence. That was the external representation of the kingdom of God, just as Shiloh was for over 300 years an external representation of the kingdom of God. In fact, remember, even Christ is called Shiloh. That it says until Shiloh comes, and because Shiloh was a representation of the kingdom of God. But what happened to Shiloh? Totally destroyed because of wickedness internally. What happened to Judah, to Israel? Totally destroyed because God, and finally when Christ came, he shifted entirely away from the national Israel, and now he built the next external representation of the kingdom of God, the local congregation established by God. But now we've got a whole pattern. What happened to Shiloh? What happened to national Israel? What happened in the days of the Lord Jesus when he shifted to the local congregation? And is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, yes, yes. And so if he did that then, we can expect it now. And so we may not like it, we may kick against it, we may scream and holler, I don't like it, I don't want to think about it that way. We can do all of that, but it doesn't change the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy God, and he will carry out his plan. And so he says, therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now that's a big mouthful. That's a deliberate statement, a deliberate command, a deliberate action of God, and this is precisely what we can see has happened as we now go through the scriptures and compare with what is going on in the world with all the biblical information, and everything fits together. There is no misunderstanding. And as he goes on in verse 15, and it's terrible language. And I will cast you out of my sight. I will cast you out of my sight. You can see why the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is no longer in their midst. You can see why the Bible says when you see the abomination of desolation in Judea, the external representation of the kingdom of God, which was the local congregations, let those that are there flee to the mountains. God is no longer present. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he will be taken out of the midst. That's why we read passages in Jeremiah from time to time where it says Christ is not there any longer. I will cast you out. And so we have the sorry spectacle. Unfortunately, it's true. Whether we like it or not, we have the sorry spectacle, and it's grievous beyond measure. That's one of the reasons that this is called a time of great tribulation. Here's a congregation, there's a congregation, there's a congregation desperately trying to prove to themselves and to others, we still are faithful. God is still present here. Please don't include us. And they're deceiving themselves, because God is not talking about a few churches or most of the churches. God is talking about the whole phenomenon of the local congregations. Like when he talked about Israel being finished, it was not just part of Israel, with some of the synagogues still remaining faithful and continuing to finally begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. All the synagogues were done. All were done. There were no faithful ones left after a bit. And the same was true when Jerusalem was destroyed. All of Jerusalem came under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. There was no pockets left. It was even those who were left, that you remember, the poor that thought that they could still sow the seed and care for the vineyards and so on. Even they came under the wrath of God, and to show their rebellion, they wanted to go to Egypt. They went to Egypt, and there they were destroyed. So that every commitment, every promise, every warning of God was meticulously carried out, just as it is being carried out today. And so he says, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Now, why Ephraim at this point? For two reasons. First of all, Shiloh was in the land of Ephraim. So this is another reference to Shiloh. But Ephraim was also the key tribe in the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. There were when the nation of Israel was split in two upon the death of Solomon, ten tribes went to the north, and their focus was Ephraim became one of the most important tribes of those ten tribes, even though the capital was in Samaria. The capital eventually came to be in Samaria. But Ephraim was a reference to also to the northern kingdom. What happened to them? What happened to them? 100 years before God began to bring his final judgment on the nation of Israel, in the year 709 B.C., remember, the Assyrians came and utterly destroyed the ten tribes. They ceased to exist as a nation from that point on. They ceased to exist. The ten tribes never again came together as a unified nation. The remnants from there went to the south to join with the tribe of Judah. That continued for another 100 years until the year 609 B.C., just 100 years later, completeness of God's timetable, when Josiah, the last good king, was killed in battle, and that began the great tribulation on the nation of Israel, which typified the great tribulation of our day. And so, again, God is calling our attention. I've done this in the past. Listen, I did it to Shiloh. I did it to the northern kingdom, the typified by Ephraim. And I'm going to do it to you. I'm going to do it to you. And notice the verse 16. And again, it is really laying it on the line. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Now, any time that we're told not to pray for somebody or something, then we know God's wrath is pretty intense and pretty final. When people die, for example, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if we're a child of God. But if we're not a child of God, we are go to a place of silence. There's no value in praying for that person any longer. Their eternal destiny has been sealed at the moment they died. And likewise, when God's plan is, and remember, we won't get into this right now, but remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God emphasized that every purpose has a time. There's a time for every purpose under God. And God has a very precise timetable that He has laid out, and which is outlined in the Bible for us as we patiently seek it out. But it shows that God does not do anything by whim or caprice, by simply a knee-jerk reaction of some kind of certain wickedness, but He has a very, very pre-planned time. That's why when Christ went to the cross, it was at a certain time. When He came, it was in the fullness of time. Again and again, we find expressions of that nature. And likewise, God, knowing the end from the beginning, has a very precise time when He would bring judgment on the local congregations. And He says, and don't pray to me to change that situation. Don't pray and say, oh, but Lord, I have all my loved ones still in the congregation. And the pastor, he still seems to be so true to the Word of God. At least he walks so humbly, and he is such a godly man. Oh, God, have mercy on that congregation. God says, don't pray for them, because you can't change God's timetable. Now, He's not saying we can't pray for Aunt Jane, who's still there, or my mama, or my daddy who's still there, or that pastor, or whoever. Oh, Lord, is it possible that this person's eyes might be open and they may see their danger, that they might come out? That's the nature of the gospel. They are simply unsaved people, or people who God has not opened their eyes to this particular truth of the end of the church age as yet, and we certainly can pray for that. But insofar as praying that God's plan will derail, that it will change, that indeed somehow this time of great tribulation can be shifted back a little bit or delayed, or the fact that this congregation might become an exception to the rule, don't pray for it. Don't pray for it. Because I have already declared my intention, and I will carry that out without question. And so God says it very plainly, pray not thou for this people, that is, for that congregation trying to maintain a situation where they somehow it's going to be all right. Well, on that sad note, my, what a sad message this is. Terribly sad, yet very necessary, because it is the Word of God.